I would seek to draw your attention again this evening to the letter of Paul to the Romans in chapter 8, where we continue to consider these great verses. And we come again to verse number 15, where we were thinking last Wednesday evening concerning the first part of this verse. We noted that verse number 15 draws a contrast between what Paul says about the spirit of bondage, or the spirit of slavery, literally, and the spirit of adoption, or again, literally, the spirit of sonship. And we made the point that this verse is one of the most controversial verses in the chapter, simply because of the disagreement among the scholars and the translators also over the use of the word spirit, the first use of the word spirit. And it is evident that our translators of the Authorized Version understood the word spirit at the beginning of the verse in a different way to the understanding of the spirit at the end. The spirit of bondage, evidently in the minds of our translators, is not the same as the spirit of adoption. It's evident with a small s that they regard the spirit of bondage, again to fear, simply as that condition where all men really have this spirit of bondage in their pre-conversion experience. And there are some very good commentators who, in fact, take that particular point of view. But I tried to point out last time that there are equally good, and in my view, better expositors on this verse, who take the view that the word spirit here, in both cases, should be regarded as the Holy Spirit. And that what Paul is saying at the beginning of the verse is, you have not received the Holy Spirit again as a spirit of slavery. You once did at the beginning, but you will never receive the Spirit in that way again, because you are no longer under slavery, but you are, as we are going to see, sons of God. Paul has already been speaking in verse number 14, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. And then in verse 16, as we shall see, he speaks of the Spirit itself bearing witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And in verse 16, Paul clearly makes a distinction between the Spirit itself, or himself. The word for spirit in the Greek language is neuter. That's why it's spoken of as itself. But really, it could be better translated in terms of meaning as himself. But and Paul speaks of our spirit. So he's obviously in verse 16 making a distinction between the Holy Spirit and our spirit in this witness that we are the children of God. But in verse 15, we argue that there is no such distinction made, and the Holy Spirit is being referred to throughout verse number 15. And so we looked at the first part, the spirit of bondage, or the spirit of slavery, the time when every Christian, without exception, is wrought upon and prepared to a greater or lesser degree by the Spirit, and we become aware of our helplessness and our hopelessness, and we flee to Christ. We don't want to repeat all that again this evening, but you will find that every Christian believer has a testimony to give that is similar to the way that Paul is describing us in verse number 15. And it's not that the Spirit of God puts conviction into us. A conviction of sin is not something added to us when we experience conviction. It is simply the Spirit showing what is already there. We just come to reality, face reality. To be convicted of sin is simply to face the reality concerning our own total corruptions, and just to become aware of it, just the same way as we become aware of anything that's real, that has to do with us. There are those times in life that we become aware of our privileges, or whatever, our sadnesses, our sicknesses, and it's just a self-awareness, that's all it is. And so to be convicted of sin is nothing more than to be awakened to the reality that we are, after all, sinners. And it's not just that the Word of God teaches it, the Spirit opens our eyes to see ourselves in all the ugliness and hopeless depravity of our natural condition. That's the spirit of bondage, and it makes us fear, and it causes us to look unto the Lord Jesus Christ for deliverance. Well, that is how we understood it, and that is how I still understand it, and there are many good commentators who take that view. But the apostle doesn't simply speak of the Holy Spirit as the spirit of bondage or the spirit of slavery, literally slavery. But he speaks also of the Holy Spirit as what he calls the spirit of adoption. And we want to look at this this evening. You have not received the spirit of bondage or slavery again to fear. That's over and done with for those who are in Christ Jesus, who are not condemned, but who are in Christ Jesus and are justified. That stage of our spiritual pilgrimage is over and done with, and it will never be experienced again simply because it never needs to be done again. Once we are justified and converted, we can't be unconverted. We can't be saved today and then have to go through the process of conversion again on some future occasion. Once it's done, it's done. And that's what Paul means when he says you have not received it again. The spirit in the lives of God's people is a spirit of liberty. And Paul begins to speak of the other side of the spirit. Now, he says, that was then. But now, he says, you have received the spirit of adoption, the spirit of sonship, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Now, this word adoption that we have here, the spirit of adoption, the word here is literally the word for sonship. What Paul is saying is that we have received the Spirit of God, that's the Holy Spirit, in terms of our relationship to God, in terms of sonship. There are other places where he is called the Spirit of power, he is called the Spirit of holiness, he is called the Spirit of prayer and supplication, simply because he produces in the lives of God's people all these various virtues, the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, and so on. Also adoption or sonship. We become the children of God because we have been brought into a relationship. And this is not simply a legal relationship, it is a familial relationship. God adopts into his family those whom he chooses, but he doesn't simply bring us in and leave us in our old nature. He gives us the nature of children. And so the spirit of adoption here is the spirit by which or by whom we are brought into that condition of being born again, where we become the sons of God, not simply in a title, a legal adoptive sense, but also in a real generic sense. We become members of the family of God. And that's why Peter says we begin to bear the divine likeness, bearing or sharing in the divine nature. And we have this in John's Gospel, chapter 1, for example. You remember when John tells us of how Jesus Christ came into the world. He came to his own received him not. But to as many as received him, that is, to as many as received Christ, to them he gave authority or power or authority, the right, it could be translated as the proper right to become the children of God, to them who believe in his name, who were born not of the lust of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And so when we become the children of God, there is something that God does in terms of legal adoption, but there is also something that he does through the Spirit where we are born of God. So God has no children simply legally. He has children also, as it were, naturally or spiritually. Now, Paul here is emphasizing, of course, this spirit of adoption or spirit of sonship. And it's evident, again, that the translators of our version, they have seen it in the more legal sense. And I'm not saying that they were wrong to do so, but it means much more than simply adoption, in the sense of you can adopt someone into the family who is not of your bloodline whatsoever. That's not what Paul is really saying. When God brings children into his household, we become, as it were, of his bloodline, so to speak. He becomes our real father by the Holy Spirit. But I do want to look at this expression because it is of vital importance that we consider what we are as God's children. And the apostle is emphasizing this because very often we do have a kind of fear. We sometimes lapse, not into the old condition, but we sometimes lapse even as God's children, as if we were in that old condition. And we need to have the assurance of our salvation. And the only way we can have that assurance is to understand what our relationship to God actually is from his perspective, so that we can begin to see ourselves in a new light. So what is Paul talking about here in this particular expression, the spirit of adoption? Well, the word adoption that is translated, or the word that is translated as adoption here, is used only five times in the New Testament, and it's always used by the Apostle Paul. It's a compound word. The word itself is hoiothesia, and that word is a compound made up of two words. It's a word, hoios, which is the Greek word for a son, not for a child, but for a son, specifically a son, and it's also linked to the Greek verb tethemi, which means to place. And so what this word literally means, if we were to bring them together, the idea is of placing among the sons. That's what the word literally means. God, by his Spirit, takes sinners who are not his children, and he places them in that position among his sons. And as I say, there are only five places where this particular word is used. Now, I do believe that this doctrine of adoption is really one of those neglected doctrines. And I'm saying that because, for example, on Monday night, we were emphasizing that thanksgiving and gratitude is a neglected grace. And yet, when we read the scriptures, we find it's not neglected there. It's neglected in our thinking. It's neglected in the creeds and confessions. You hardly find it mentioned. But it's not neglected in the Bible. When we come to the Bible, we find many, many places where to be thankful to God is inculcated, indeed it's commanded. And as I quoted the Apostle Paul in Colossians chapter 3 at verse 15, he puts that in among all the other things, and be thankful. Don't forget to be thankful. And the reason is, of course, because we do forget to be thankful, like the nine lepers, you remember, who were cleansed in Luke chapter 17. So it's the same with this doctrine of adoption. And I'm emphasizing that simply because in our Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 12 deals with adoption. It's got 10 lines. That's all it is. One single article deals with adoption. The doctrine dealing with adoption in the Confession is the shortest article in the Westminster Confession. There are other articles in the Westminster Confession which are far more fully developed. The civil magistrate, marriage and divorce. And if fullness of treatment means importance of topic, then it means that those who drew up the confession are more interested in marriage and divorce than they are in this doctrine of adoption. They give it 10 lines. That's all it is. It is the briefest and it is the most summarily dealt with doctrine. And yet it is one of the most important doctrines in the whole of the Bible. You find it over and over again in the Old Testament. You find it in the New Testament. Only 5 times in this particular word, but the idea of God's people being God's children is found in multiple places in the Bible. And it is a great mistake, I feel, that the church, while it is emphasizing other great doctrines, justification, sanctification, glorification, the civil magistrate, liberty of conscience, and all these things that they rightly treat of, do so at the expense of this most important doctrine. As John Murray points out, and as Roddy Findlayson, the professor of systematic theology of the Free Church College, pointed out, this is the central doctrine of salvation. It is because God purposes to have for us, for himself, a family of children, that all the other doctrines find their place. And Professor John Murray points out that this is what he calls the pinnacle point of our experience of salvation. The ultimate point of salvation is that we should be God's children conformed to the image of God's Son. And yet it is neglected. It's not really known very well. And it seems to me that these confessions, they are lopsided in terms of biblical treatment of these great truths of the Scripture. I think there are reasons why it is so lopsided in our confession, for example, is that this was not an issue. The civil magistrate was an issue. Justification by faith, these were issues. The doctrine of the church, the doctrine of Scripture, these were all issues. And so the adoption of children was not something that the compilers of the confession were really thinking very much about. They felt that they didn't need to under the circumstances in which they were framing a confession. They were dealing with issues of their day. But again, as Professor Murray points out, if in fact we were to draw up a confession for the Protestant church today, it would be quite different in balance and in content to the confessions that hitherto have been drawn up, simply because the issues are different, the emphases are different. But anyway, here we have this great doctrine of adoption. Now, what does it mean? Well, first of all, in five places, three of which are in Romans, incidentally, and we have it here in verse number 15. And what Paul is saying is that this is our present condition as Christians, or our present position. This is our present privileges. We have, he says, received the spirit of adoption. That means that whatever is meant by adoption or sonship in God's family, it has already taken place. It's not something simply that is yet to take place. We have already been brought into this relationship to God where he is our Father in heaven, and we are his beloved children. So that's the first place where this particular word is used. And then in verse 23 of Romans chapter 8, we have the same thing, and it's in a remarkable statement. Paul is speaking of the whole creation groaning and travailing in pain together until now. And not only they, he says, but ourselves also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, waiting for the sonship. Not to become the sons of God. That's not what we're waiting for. We are already the sons of God. But we're waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God, as the apostle puts it, waiting for the glorious liberty of the children of God. And the full expression, the ultimate experience of being God's children, is that our very body is going to be redeemed. We are already redeemed in prospect and in spirit, but our body is still subject to death. But what Paul is saying is that there is a coming day when the glorious reality of physical resurrection will be the ultimate thing that God is going to do with us. And we spiritually and physically will be reunited together, and then we really shall be seen to be the children of God. That's what Paul is saying. At the moment, we don't seem to be the children of God because we're just like everybody else. But at that day, Paul is saying we are going to be seen to be the children of God. We are going to be seen to be like Christ. And only God's children are going to be conformed to the image of his own dear son. And then in chapter 9, at verse number 4, the apostle here is speaking about the Israelites. He's speaking about his desire for Israel to be saved and why he is in so great sorrow of heart for them. I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. He's dealing with the nation of Israel who have rejected the gospel. He says, who are Israelites? To whom pertains the adoption and the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God and the promises? And what Paul is saying is this, that the whole of Israel were regarded by God, in a sense, as his children. Out of Egypt have I called my son, you remember in Hosea, fulfilled ultimately in Christ. But down through the ages of the ancient history of God's people, they were the children of God in a way that no other. He loved them as a father pities his children. So the Lord pities them that fear him. Why? Because they are his children. And so what Paul is saying is that this adoption that God places upon his chosen ones, it belonged to Israel as a nation. Not in the fullest sense in which individuals, because there is an Israel within Israel, we know that. But the whole nation, in a sense, enjoyed the privileges. And God, in a sense, was the theocratic father of his people. The whole nation of Israel was regarded by God as belonging to him in a peculiar sense. And then in Galatians chapter 4 at verse number 6, the apostle Paul here is reminding the Galatians of how in the fullness of the time, from verse 4, God sent forth his son made of a woman made under the law to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father, that we might receive the adoption of sons. It's the same word there again. And what Paul is saying in Galatians chapter 4 is, why did God sent forth his Son. And he is saying it was in order that we might become God's children. He sent forth his Son to redeem them that were under the law, take us out from under God, under the curse of the law, and bring us into the family. We're not just left in an uncertain limbo world. We are taken out of sin and taken out of sin, taken into the family of God. We stop becoming the children of the devil, as Jesus said concerning his critics in Israel. We become the children of God. We have Abraham as our father, they were saying. And Jesus had to remind them, you remember, he says, if you were God, Abraham's children, you would not seek to kill me. You are seeking to kill me because you are of your father, the devil. And that is true in a sense of all of us born in sin and shaped in iniquity. We are the devil's children, and we are not left as devil's children. We are redeemed, and we are brought into the new relation as God's children. And that's why God sent his Son in all the humiliation that was involved in the sending of his Son. And then in letter to the Ephesians, Paul says this, he's speaking about God's choosing of his people. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, even as he, according as he has chosen us in time before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. So again, you see, here we have the purpose. Why did God choose us? The same reason why he sent his Son, the same reason why he is going to raise us out of the death of the body. It has predestinated us unto the adoption of children. So our salvation is not just that we are saved, it is that we are saved to be something. We are saved indeed to be God's children. Now all of this, the Apostle Paul saying, this is all involved, and these are the only places where this particular word occurs. So this is the doctrine of adoption. Now, even with these five references, and there are other places where Christian believers and Israelites, true Israelites in the Old Testament, are really God's children. But these are the five places where this particular word is used. And even looking at these words in the way that the Apostle Paul is speaking of them, we see the bigness of this doctrine, don't we? And surely it is a matter of remissness, neglect of a very serious kind, that the Christian church has not sufficiently explained and explored the significance of this. Why? Because our election is to adoption. The death of Christ is not just to forgive us our sins, it's to make us children. God sent his Son into the world in order that we might be children, not just saints, not just believers or soldiers for Christ, but to be children of God, sons of God. This is the very heart of our salvation. And yet in our confession, it is one brief paragraph of 10 lines, and that's it. There's something wrong there in the thinking of the church. And you will find in the books, you will find it mentioned, of course, in the systematic. But you will find that there are pages and pages of writing given to all kinds of topics and very little writing given to this. And there's something surely wrong with that kind of maltreatment of God's word on this most holy and indeed important topic. What does it speak about? I can't spend much time on this, much as I would love to, except to say that the Trinity is involved in this. This is a Trinitarian act. Why do I say that? I say it because the Bible says it. You remember 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God. The children of God, sometimes the word children and sons are brought indiscriminately together, and there are times when it's got a very specific meaning. But we are the children of God. Why? Because of the great love wherewith the Father has loved us. Even when we were dead in sins, Christ loved us, God loved us, that we should become the children of God. He always saw his people as potential children. He loved us with a father's love before the foundation of the world. We don't become his children until we are born again and called into fellowship through the Spirit. But nonetheless, we are potentially the children of God. In God's estimate and in God's eye, we are destined for that glorious destiny of God's children. As we're going to see in later on in Romans chapter, he has predestinated us to be conformed to the image of his Son. So there is the Father's love, but there's also the suffering of the Son involved in this. Because again, in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 9 and 10 and following, we are told this tremendous thing: it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain or the author or the foundation of their salvation perfect through suffering. Why was it that Christ suffered on the cross of Calvary? It was because God was in the process of bringing many sons to glory. And that is the reason why we're told in Hebrews chapter 12 that Jesus Christ, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame. What is this joy? Well, it is his own return to the glory. Of course, we know that. But is it not also in bringing many sons to glory? That's what the writer to the Hebrews says. And this was something becoming for God. This was something that is entirely in line with God's character, bringing many sons to glory through the suffering of the author of our salvation. And then here we have the Spirit, the Holy Spirit of adoption, the one who not only brings us out of darkness, convicts us of sin, gives to us that preliminary spirit of slavery where we are left without excuse and nowhere to turn except to Christ. And he brings us then into this glorious liberty of God's children. And so the Holy Spirit, the Father's love is involved, the suffering of the Son, and the working, the inward working of the Holy Ghost. It's all involved in this experimental application to us of God's great love, the suffering of the Son of God, and the working of the Spirit, where he becomes no longer the spirit of slavery, but he becomes the spirit of sonship to us. And this is what the Apostle Paul is driving at here. And we have to grasp the magnitude of this relationship. But not only that, we have to have the assurance of this. Because it's one thing to be firm in our doctrines of the faith and arguing and quite rightly defending justification by faith alone and the other things that we do defend. But do we defend in our own bosoms the reality of what the Spirit has done? Because Paul is going on to speak about the Spirit bearing witness with our spirit. It's one thing, you see, to be standing aloof, analyzing the doctrines of the gospel and arguing for the right things, and yet not in our own deepest self have the assurance and experiencing and expressing in our lives what it means to be a child of God. And I'm sure that we all fail and fall down here because, as we say so often, Christian doctrine is easy. Christian living is the difficult part. It's always been so. To believe the truth is just a matter of intellectualism, really, in a sense, because faith is a mental assent to truth. It's more than that, but includes that. But to live the Christian life means more than that. So first of all, then, we have here this evening just this expression, the spirit of sonship, the spirit of adoption. But notice Paul doesn't leave it at that, as he does in Galatians chapter 4 at verse number 6, where God sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, whereby we are able to cry, Abba, Father. So Paul here has said, you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. So what is Paul talking about? He's talking about the expression, and he's talking about the evidence of the spirit of sonship being in the life of God's true children. What is this spirit of adoption? How does it express itself? Well, it expresses itself in the fact that we speak to God as children speak to their father. That's what Paul is meaning. We become, as it were, almost familiar, intimate with God. We come to know him in the way that a child, a son, a little child knows his father. This expression, whereby we cry, Abba, Father, is an intimate or an interesting expression. It doesn't mean that we call God Dad, as some would try to say, or Papa, or something like that. It doesn't mean that. It is intimacy, it is familiarity, but it's also reverential. Abba is not an over-familiar term. It is a term that expresses confidence, reverence, faith, hope, and love. But it's not a cheeky, impudent kind of expression. Abba, it's a Hebrew Semitic word for the child reverencing and speaking to his father with respect. The word father, pater, is the Greek word. So here we have the Hebrew word and the Greek word. And I think that there may well be here a reference to the fact that whether we're Jew or Gentile makes no difference. We are all the children of God in Christ Jesus. And it could be that sometimes these early Christians needed to be reminded that God has no national favorites. And it doesn't matter what language we speak. We address him in the language of our nurture. We address him as our father. That's the important point. But the interesting thing is that this word Abba, father, again, is not a word that is over much used. It is used by Paul here in Romans chapter 5, 8 at verse 15. It is used in Galatians chapter 4 at verse number 6. And the only other place that this word is used is our Lord Jesus Christ himself in the Gospel according to Mark chapter 14 at verse 36 when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane. Abba, Father, Abba, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. And that, I think, is the supreme clue as to what this cry to God really means. Paul says, we cry, Abba, Father. And this word, to cry, is a word that means a loud cry. This is not some little timid voice. This is the word that is used concerning Jesus Christ in Hebrews chapter 5, who, when he was as a son learning obedience through the things that he suffered, he in the days of his flesh with loud cries and with tears cried unto him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard for his godly fear. It's the same word. It means a loud cry. It means a cry of desperation. It means a cry where we are running to God. As a little child comes running in to his father, so to speak, because he knows that there's nowhere else to go, his father will receive him. Abba, Father. Almost a cry of, receive me, save me, or some such thing. This is a kind of prayer that comes out that truly expresses our sonship to God, because if we are God's children, we don't pray to God because we're strong, or because we have all the answers. We pray to God because we're not strong. We cry, Abba, Father, because we are like little children. And if our Father doesn't hear us and help us, then there's no one else who ever will. I think we make a great mistake. Hypocrisy, you see, is always marked by a certain kind of coldness, artificiality, and ritualism in prayer. It is always marked by that. Our Lord Jesus Christ says, don't pray the way the hypocrites pray. They pray in a certain formalized, stylized prayer. And they pray and they have these swelling words and they say the same things and they think that God is impressed with the length of speeches and formulated niceties in articulation or whatever it be. Don't speak to God like that, he says. God knows your heart. When you pray to God, go into the secret place, or a public place for that matter, and speak to your Father who is in heaven, our Father who is in heaven. How are we to pray to God? What is a Christian prayer? It is a prayer to God as our Father. We desire that his name would be hallowed and glorified. We desire his kingdom. And then there are all these petitions that come, all these petitions. Father, give us daily bread today. Father, forgive me my sins today. Give me bread because I'm hungry. I need bread for my body. Give me mercy because I'm a sinful, disobedient child. Give me deliverance from temptation because I'm prone to temptation. I am wayward. I tantalize myself with temptations. Deliver me from the hands of the evil. Lead me into the paths of righteousness. All these petitions, asking God to do for us what we can't do for ourselves. I can't deliver myself from temptation. Can you? Can you provide daily bread for yourself? Can we forgive ourselves our sins? Can we be those who walk in the high road of where sin no longer touches us, in the paths of righteousness? David says he leads me in the paths of righteousness for his own name's sake. And when you and I pray as God's children, we are crying to God because the issues are desperate. This is not saying our prayers before we go to bed. Not out of habit saying grace before meals. All that may well be a good thing to do. It's better to pray than not to pray. But it's never good to pray as the hypocrites do. It's always good to pray as God's children do, where from the depths of our hearts, even when we hardly know how to formulate words, we don't know what to say because there are times when we are just crying and we can't articulate our words. And that's what Paul goes on to say later on. We don't know how to pray, he says. The spirit of prayer within us, he knows how to pray. He prays with groans that cannot be uttered. But God, who knows the mind of the Spirit, he knows what the saints of God mean, because he knows what the mind of the Spirit is. So when we're speaking about prayer, let's stop talking about prayer giants. There's no prayer giants among sinners in the earth. There's only prayer pygmies. And we're all in the same condition, in the same appalling weakness, in everything that is spiritual. We have to cry to God as our Father, in the way that a little child comes to God, to his Father, because to him, his Father is the strong tower. He is the strong man. That's Christian living, you see. And the flesh has no part in it. It's the Spirit alone who is the empowering. If we put to death the deeds of the body by the Spirit, then we shall live. The Christian life is essentially a spiritual life. It's spiritual experiences. Of course it has those moments of assurance. And when there are those moments when we lack assurance, we can't work up assurance in ourselves. It can't be done. It just can't be done. I've tried it, and I'm sure we've all tried it. It can't be done. That's not the life of the Christian. There are times when we have to go away, and all we can do is fall down sometimes on our faces and weep and be like Jesus as he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, crying, "Abba, Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass." He was troubled to the point of dying. And sometimes God's children, that's their condition, and all we can do is cry to God to help us. And we do so because as a father pities his children, so the Lord pities them that fear him. This is not a cry that comes from a strong, self-reliant prayer giant of a man or a woman or a boy or a girl. It is the cry of a little child. And Paul says that's the mark, the fundamental mark. And that's why the Apostle John, writing in his first epistle, on the one hand, he's reminding us, behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God. Such we are, he says. The world knows us not, but that's what we are. That same apostle addresses those to whom he is addressing his letter as the children of God. He says, little children, these things I have written unto you, little children, that you don't sin. These things I have written unto you, children, that you might know that you have eternal life. I have written unto you, little children. Because that's all we are, really. And it doesn't matter how long we've been on the way, we're still little children at the end of it. And it's going to be in the glory to come that we're going to see really what it means to be a child of God, and the spirit of adoption, which is in us now, and begins those cries and groans that cannot be uttered with human wisdom or language. At the last day, God is going to reveal his children. Behold, I and the children which you have given unto me. Behold, I. We will be like him. We will be conformed to the image of his Son. Every sinner, with all our filthy garments, our total deficiencies, our ignorance, our iniquities, our individual infirmities of many kinds, we will be made like unto the Son of God. That's the marvel of adoption. And that's why this doctrine of adoption should be given fuller treatment. These are not just my opinions, by the way. These are not my opinions. I stand on other men's shoulders. I have no original thoughts whatsoever, and if they were, they probably would be heretical. So we don't have any new doctrines for you. But we do want to be biblical as best we can. And Paul here in this verse 15 is touching on something that is of not only vital, but of high, high dignity and importance, that we should be called God's children. We have received not the spirit of bondage. Again, we did once, but he's no longer now the spirit of bondage. You have received the spirit of sonship. And because we have received that spirit, we cry with loud cries out of the weakness and the insufficiency of all our resources. We cry to God with that intimate cry of confidence. Our God can do it. Abba, Father. Jesus cried that cry. And so do all his children in times of distress. That's what Paul's talking about. But there's more to it than that, but I better stop because time runs away with us always. May God bless his word.